God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
And sings my soul, my Savior unto thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Savior unto thee.
Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Sincere Desire for Truth. It's based on two readings, the first from Isaiah 53, the second we will be beginning Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 1. But let us begin with prayer. O God, your constant love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness extends to the skies, your righteousness towers like the mountains, your justice is deeper than the sea. All find protection under the shadow of your wings. We feast on the abundance you provide. You are the source of all life, and in your light we see light. Amen. So let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Isaiah 53. We will be reading verses 1 through 5. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We now turn to the second portion of Isaiah's fourth servant song. Today's selection deals not only with the physical aspects of the servant's suffering, but with the emotional part of how the servant was to be rejected. I believe that rejection is one of the most difficult of human emotions to deal properly with. And we all desire to receive recognition and are usually devastated when our efforts go unrecognized or disregarded. Now imagine if you are thoroughly convinced that what you have done or what you are doing is absolutely the best thing, and even if failure to follow your recommendations will spell out disaster. If you are able to do this, you will be just beginning the emotional torment and suffering the servant was to experience. We open today with, who has received our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The word report as used here was for a report of military action delivered to the ruling authorities. This is a rhetorical statement. We find it repeated in John 12 and in Romans 10, where this asker of this truly expects to receive a negative answer. The writer of this statement knew that the report was to be distributed widely, but only the few would believe it. This phrase begins the rejection theme of this selection, for God knew even before the birth of Jesus, the servant, that many would hear, but only a few would benefit. I see this like someone offering a great gift, but it is refused because the receiver cannot understand the value of the gift. The gift was given with great promise that the receiver would benefit greatly, but the gift was rejected. And this takes me to Matthew's version of Jesus and the two paths. For one was wide and easy, and many would follow. The other narrow and difficult, but only a few would enter in. The promises of God are true and real, but it is up to us to accept them and to live them. The arm of the Lord here indicates the power of God and the source of all good and great gifts. How are we to know that a gift has been offered? How are we to believe that we have received such a gift? The only way is through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we allow the Spirit a place in our hearts. We continue, and he shall grow up before you as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. When you hear this, you may think of this very ordinary things of life. Plants start out as seed and then as a sprout, with sprouts being very tender and full of color and flavor. But if harvested too soon, will result in a much reduced crop. The very purpose of this sentence is that it is very ordinary and that the servant will begin life in a very ordinary way. He will not be a product of grandeur and fame, but someone just like us. The root out of dry ground suggests to me how we thin our gardens by removing by the root any plants we deem as unnecessary. It is a form of rejection, but for the betterment of the overall crop. These uprooted plants never fulfill the ultimate expectation of the harvest, for they have been removed. So it would appear to human eyes, when the servant is thinned out, that he may never continue in his ministry to fulfill God's plan. But that is through human eyes and not the eyes of God. What appears as folly to us may indeed bring fullness when God's plan is complete. We have had the actual life of the servant, and now await what else God intends to occur as a result of this life. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty we should desire him. Last time we spoke of the servant being unrecognizable because of his sufferings, but today this verse refers to us not to the physical appearance of the servant, but in rather the perception of him that the world would and still will have. The servant will not be seen as someone noble, of high position, wearing fancy clothes and a crown on his head. He will appear as to be so ordinary, and a person of such little influence that we would only give him a sidelong glance and no serious interest. This was the way so many treated Jesus in his life, only interested in what they could get out of him. Think of the thousands Jesus fed on numerous occasions, and where were they when that faithful Passover week came? How many of them were the very ones who cried, "Crucify him," and had forgotten of the bread he had given them? Humans are a fickle bunch, and as long as we receive, we think we are happy. But when something is expected of us, we turn cold. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Think of that man who has come to bring you the great gift, but you turn your head and reject not only the gift, but also the giver. And this is what this verse is telling us. Of all the really great gifts you have received, can any be better than the gift the servant brings, the gift of your very soul and of eternal life in paradise? This is how we appear to Jesus every time we reject his word and live and behave in folly. Now we turn to a more physical description of the servant with, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Again, imagine the suffering of Christ on the day of crucifixion. His back raw with the strokes from the whip, his brow bloody from the crown of thorns forced upon his head, nails driven through his flesh and raised upon a cross. Other than the Apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women, who was there to express sympathy and concern? On that day, the servant bore our present and future grief, along with our sin. There were almost none to witnesses who mourned. Only one Roman soldier even really noticed, and he did not show sympathy, but just marveled at the event of the death of him, a common criminal, but one who died like a god, utterly rejected by humanity, seemingly also by God. And we close, he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Finally, it is revealed to us the why of the suffering of the servant. Note the repeat of he, him, and his in this verse. This draws focus on the servant, the one who suffered so, and that what we receive came from him and has nothing to do with ourselves. Why did he suffer? Why was he wounded or pierced for our transgressions? Why was the servant bruised for our iniquities? Why was he chastised? To bring us peace. Why did the servant receive the many stripes with the lash that we might find healing and redemption? This one verse carries the weight of the absolute purpose of the servant's life, for it was given for us. For all of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, these poignant words can pierce our own hearts as we begin to understand that the sinless Son of God was willingly afflicted, bruised, pierced, and crushed with wounds that we merit, dying a death that we deserve. As the burden of our sin was laid upon the sinless Son of Man, our kinsman, our Redeemer. The Lord Jesus suffered cruel treatment, gave up his life willingly, so that all who believe on him will not perish, but be given peace with God, and have his inner peace guarding our hearts. For by his stripes we are healed, not a healing of the body, but an everlasting healing of the spirit, and the forgiveness of all our sins. Now let us turn into our New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 7. As I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, and which is in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. So now we turn back to 1 Timothy. We learn now the reason for Timothy to be where he is. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge that they teach no other doctrine. Now Paul and Timothy had traveled together for quite some time, and now we discover that Paul has left Timothy behind. Paul had fairly established a church in Ephesus, but like any new thing, there were adjustments to be put into place and errors of human thought to correct. Paul obviously thought Timothy capable to handle this task, and it was a very big job. So why did Paul see fit to leave someone here when he hasn't done this at the other churches he started? In most of those churches, there was a strong team of elders Paul felt he could depend on. Maybe that didn't happen in Ephesus. But from the reading of all three of the pastoral letters, there was a much bigger problem that needed an outside pair of eyes to deal with it. We call it Christian heresy. We can simply call it false teachings. To me, the difference is the degree of organization of the false teachings. And from these letters, the heresy came from two different fronts. First, there were the Jewish Christians who believed in Jesus, but still held dearly to the many of the Jewish traditions. And again, we must separate tradition from Scripture. Jewish culture had developed a long list of what the priests had developed as aids to living better lives. They relied on their interpretation of Scripture and then simply put it into everyday life examples. Not too bad, but soon the traditions became more important than Scripture, and the focus on God's Word was diluted. This reminds me of what I see when I go into a bookstore and look through the religious section. There are hundreds of books by many well-known teachers on how to live a Christian life. These are usually based somewhat on Scripture, but when you read them, Scripture is used mostly as a footnote and not the true basis of the writing. My, it is to read Scripture to learn how to live, but not a second-hand and watered-down interpretation by someone else. Not all of these are bad, some are pretty good, but all incorporate personal feelings and experiences that may mislead. The second front was from the Greek members who had been pagans and desired to incorporate some of their ideas into Christianity. Some involved the old Greek ways of thinking. Most notably at this time was Gnosticism. And there are several of the epistles who had to deal with Gnosticism, which was prevalent as a Greek religion, but has no place in Christ. Now, Gnosticism held that all matter was evil and only spirit could be good. They had trouble with creation, for God was involved. God maybe even touched creation. So how could a God that is good create something that is evil? Since our bodies are matter and are evil, we can totally disregard how we treat them. We could indulge our passions and all of our desires, not caring about hurting ourselves or others. You could even eat chocolate cake 3 times a day and nothing else. So what if you get high blood pressure and your teeth fall out? Scripture tells us we are created in God's image, that our bodies are the temple of God. We cannot abuse our bodies and remain faithful to God. Now let's look at the examples Paul uses in instruction of Timothy. So right after Paul tells Timothy to teach only the doctrine of Christ, he says, "Nor give fables and endless genealogies where disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Now, unfortunately for me, Paul mixes the Greek errors along with the Jewish ones, and many did overlap. So first, let's look at fables. Here the Greeks had spent their entire time writing fables of everything ranging from a snake-haired woman to a giant with only one eye. Now, I love a good story. I enjoy reading them or watching a movie. However, I think I can separate fact from fiction. We should focus on the Word of God as our focus and not on fantasy. We today have many reality TV shows that are anything but real. Eventually, what is soon becomes confused with what is false and leads us down the wrong path. We lose touch and begin to imagine if fables are truth. If it wasn't a huge problem in Timothy's time, it certainly is now. We can no longer debate ideas because many have become entrenched in fable. No longer do they recognize fact or truth. Early Christianity also had this problem, as many of our religious holidays have become a combination of scriptural and pagan practice. Look at Christmas as an example. There's no tree in the Bethlehem story, no mistletoe or even candles. Now they make nice decorations, but have in reality no part of the Christmas story. All were taken from local religions and incorporated in Christian observance. Next is my favorite, Halloween. I like Halloween, but as practice, it is not Christian. It was adapted from All Hallows' Eve, which was a time of remembrance for those saints who have gone before us. I'm not saying we do not participate in any way, but we must separate the fable from the truth. Next, we have genealogies. I have worked on my personal genealogy, but run into a stopping point. It's nice to know your roots, but this is not a part of the church worship. You will say, what about Matthew and Mark, which begin their with the genealogies of Christ? This was a very Jewish thing, where a good Jew had to prove their ancestry to one of the 12 tribes at least. This was done to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, as stated in the Old Testament. I hope you can go way back with your family history, but again, it is not necessary to be a Christian. We all have a family member or known someone whose family came over on the Mayflower, and that's great. But that has no place as a part of worship. Paul now begins to address the truth of being a Christian with which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Years and years ago, when I led my old guy Bible study, we had a saying that the first liar doesn't have a chance. Basically, whenever a tale was told, someone always had a bigger and better tale than yours. Well, spending too much time in sidebar discussions where someone was always have something better to add is a waste of good Christian fellowship. Just if we spent the same amount of energy on studying our Bibles, growing in our faith daily, how does that contribute to the mission of Christ? Of note is the use of the phrase as used here, godly edification, which is in faith. It has the real meaning of utilizing good stewardship of our resources to promote the faith and not self. Being selfish is no new thing. It has just gotten far worse in recent times. Our lives should be seeking God's intention for our life in Christ, and not just of our life. As a steward of a house is to keep the house in good order, it is our place to keep God's house, which is our worship, to discipline ourselves to be such stewards in faith. Paul now directs Timothy how he is to achieve such order. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. In Christ, all things are to be in love, even when we have differences. If the Christian community focuses on the aspects of faith that Paul lays out, the pure heart, the good conscience, and the always sincere faith, as our first orders of life, these differences will be minimal. One of the hardest things any human can do is to disagree in love. So just how can we disagree with love? First, we must know how Jesus would expect us to respond in any situation. Is our response gospel-centered or selfish? Second, even when we feel we must correct a brother, are we doing it for the right reason? Will discipline bring them closer to their salvation? Or even will our inaction lead them into damnation? Regardless of our own personal feelings, all of our life actions should be directed to the salvation of many who may not find Christ otherwise. This is Christian love. And we close this selection with, from which some having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. So what we have here is a failure to focus on the intent of the gospel and the love for others that we should put before self. The phrase idle talk can be considered gossip. It can be spending too much time in speaking in matters contrary to the gospel. Like many things, there is so much that is going on in our worlds. We must make the effort to focus on those most important to our eternity. Now, making this worse for Timothy were the efforts of the Jews and the Gnostics in this church, each seeking to pervert the mission from Christ to something more that they desired. Though the names of the offenders have changed, the intent is the same. How many go to church seeking what makes them feel good, what reinforces what they desire over what God has instructed? So much discord in our life today is people who promote selfish interest over what God has ordained. And this is purely the work of Satan, to break down the church until its mission becomes meaningless and empty, less of a threat to the goals of Satan. William Barclay in his commentary sums this pattern up in three simple thoughts. One, a desire for novelty. Church has become boring, talking about sin and repentance. Why don't we do something more exciting and lighthearted? Why can't church be entertaining? Two, arguments instead of action. In my past work life, I saw a small poster that said, "There comes a time in every project where you shoot the engineers and get on with production." Human beings will typically talk a situation to death because everyone wants to do it their way. And finally, 3, arrogance instead of humility. As servants of the Christ, we are called to be servants and not rulers. Why did Jesus wash the feet of the apostles at the Last Supper? It was a lesson in humility that he demonstrated to them, not for his benefit, but for theirs, that they would live more as he lived and not so selfishly. Our human natures are very difficult to tame. First, we are the result of sin, and sin has been implanted onto us. We must constantly strive to overcome sin, for it comes to us all too easily. We focus too much on self and are not the servant we should be. Especially in the world we live in today, it appears as if we walk with a target on our backs and everyone is out to get us. Well, they are. As a Christian, Satan uses the elements of the world to force us into submission to him, and we must resist. Our greatest weapon is truth. We have the truth of the gospel. We have the assurances of Scripture to guide us in all things if we allow ourselves to be led by truth and not worldly influence. So from Isaiah today, we get a small glimpse of just what the servant had to endure, but that he gave all for us, that we may suffer in the body, but we will find glory in the spirit. Then Paul begins to instruct his star pupil in human nature, what we must avoid, that we must always be in a fervent and sincere desire for truth, with much more to come. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on this radio station. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray that you can also find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station. You can join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 o'clock for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then the Church Services tab, and then Christ Reigns. This message was brought to you from Christ Reigns Church, www.crpchurch.com.
Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joys you'll never. Hallelujah.